The reason we have gathered this morning is to honor the Lord. He has given us not only what we didn't deserve in terms of what our sins really deserved from Him, He has given us many and abounding and lavish grace that we have not deserved. And so that's a reason that we gather to praise Him, and as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call from parts of Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all His praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. And let's pray. Our Lord, we have assembled to say our collective Amen to your glory. Your glory is weighty, heavy, like gold well refined. Your glory is brilliant. It dazzles like the sun on the sea. Your glory is forever. It has always been, and it is being without end. And your glory comes with grace to those who fear you. So we say thank you for your revelation of yourself to us, for giving us the spirit of understanding and of love who dwells in our hearts. Let our meditation this morning please you. Fill our mouths with songs of praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We take time in our service every Sunday to confess sin before the Lord. Each of us could just do it at home before the service, all by ourselves. That would actually be good. It's good to confess our sins individually whenever we have actually committed the sin. To the degree that you recognize it and are convicted by the Spirit, you should be confessing your sin to Him and to those that you've sinned against as soon as you possibly can. What if actually every one of us did that at least on Sundays before the service started? What if we all showed up, all confessed up? What if this exhortation was like coloring blue on black? If it dug up no fresh dirt? If it addressed nothing new for any of us to confess, should we still do it? Would it still have a purpose as part of the liturgy? Now, of course, I do recognize that the possibility I just described is sort of like a Platonic ideal, but it's like a Platonic ideal hidden in a Platonic cloud that will never actually be, where all of us are all confessed up all before the service. Aristotle's knees, they know better that we're always actually going to have something that we could confess individually. Odds are that somebody even got a new sin to confess on your ride here this morning. Odds are that's how it goes. But why not make it a point to get people to confess pre-service? There's a couple reasons. One is that it gives us the opportunity to keep remembering and rehearsing the gospel. It reminds us that forgiveness brings restoration of fellowship. And we ought to want that. And that sort of forgiveness comes when we make confession. We confess our sins, we are forgiven, we're restored to fellowship. We believe that, and we are enacting that every week in this corporate confession. But we also have this time because our corporate relationships remind us we're connected to other sinners. So should you think about your sin during this time, when we are exhorted, when we are praying? Should you be thinking about your sin or the sin of others? Well, you do need to make sure that you take the log out of your own eye first before possibly addressing specks in a brother's eye. And yet, if you never consider the sin of others, the sins of others that you are connected with, if you never consider that, then you actually potentially are not that close. You're missing out on the corporate nature of what we're doing. When one member sins, the whole body suffers. Does this not affect each family? Does this not affect churches? Does this not affect even nations? It does. So when the minister prays on Sunday mornings, oftentimes it's me, after giving persons time to pray individually, I do generally pray for then groups. I pray for our local church, pray for Christ's body throughout the world, for our neighbors and even for our nation. We are connected. It's not just individuals before God. We stand as groups before Him as well. We don't typically emphasize that. Ezra's prayer that we'll see in Ezra chapter 9 definitely connects to that corporate sort of confession, and that's a reason why we have it as part of our liturgy every Lord's Day to remember that your sin, while affecting your relationship to God and others, is also affecting the rest of the body. We're connected to each other. That's the nature of being an assembly. So yes, get your sins confessed up and think about even how that not only honors the Lord, but is a benefit and healing for the rest of us as well. If you have individual sins that you need to ask forgiveness for, then now's the time to do that. If you can think broadly about the other sins that we are associated with in our various groups, then pray with that remembrance as well before the Lord. As usual, if you desire and are able, you're invited to kneel in humble confession. Then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that it is hard for us to think about our corporate responsibilities. We've been molded into the way of the modern individualistic world. It's easier for us to say, I and me and my. And we take this kind of what's in it for me mindset into our families, our church, let alone governments at local or higher levels. And while I must confess my sin, help us to see the ways in which we together sin. Make us a pure people as you purify us member by member. And Lord, even as a local church, we've tried to see our responsibilities in a larger way, though we are a small body of believers. We are part of a few larger political bodies. Our state, our country, we are guilty of sins before you. Professing Christians have not altogether maintained saltiness and light. And while you are the only one who can grant repentance and faith, we are responsible to speak and live in a way that points our neighbors to deal with you. We thank you for the suffering servant who identified with our sins, though he had no sin, so that by grace through faith we might be identified by his righteousness. What a great exchange. And so we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. Apart from that sort of identifying with sins that aren't yours specifically, without that, we actually have no salvation, because it required Christ, who was without sin, to become sin for us. It was prophesied long ago in Isaiah 53 that the suffering servant would come and do that. The Lord says, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So you're a sinner. You have sinned. You keep sinning. And the only one who has never sinned identified with you, took your iniquities, took your punishment, took it for you, so that you then might be accounted with his righteousness and be accepted and at peace with God. That's good news. Forgiveness is not in doubt. It is a reason that we confess our sins and are then brought to worship him again in the joy of what he's given us by his grace. So let's do that as we sing.
Today's scripture reading is Ezra 9, 6 through 15. Ezra 9, 6 through 15. Saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, our kings and our priests have been given into the hand of kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord, our God, to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say then after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for the inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped, as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this.
Father, thank you for sending us your word, about the word, about your son. When your word goes to work, it accomplishes all your purposes, so work on us now. Let us hear your word, make us those who tremble at it and then want to do it. Bless us with attention and then bless the attention we give you into obedience. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. You cannot build or rebuild a culture of faithfulness and be in bed with unfaithfulness. As soon as unfaithfulness is exposed, any further rebuilding requires repentance. In order to rebuild, there must be repentance. A repentance leads to rebuilding, and that is true because you can't build a culture of faithfulness when you are in bed with unfaithfulness. This is not actually even a metaphor in Ezra chapters 9 and 10. It works as a metaphor, being in bed with unfaithfulness, but they were actually marrying into idolatry, abominable practices, impurity, and uncleanness. Their mixed marriages brought covenants into conflict. As a nation, they were in covenant with God, but many of their leaders made marriage covenants with other God lovers. Lovers, or worshipers at least, of other gods. They were in bed with those who practiced abominations. And you can't repair the ruins on a compromised foundation. This is the problem in Ezra, both chapters 9 and 10. You can have a culture of unfaithfulness that doesn't immediately collapse. And I think we're living in one. You can have a culture of unfaithfulness that doesn't immediately collapse. Unfaithfulness can actually scale. You can see unfaithfulness spread, but unfaithfulness, while it will scale, it can actually be sustainable, because a culture that disregards God will eventually be more and more disregarded by God. And this is partly described in Romans chapter 1 in pretty graphic detail, where God gives men over in his wrath. He lets them have what they think they want, which is not honoring him or giving him thanks. They are disregarding him, and so part of his justice is to disregard them. And that's inevitably then what leads to the decline of any particular culture. Now, in the other direction, faithfulness also compounds. Faithfulness individually compounds. It grows in your own life. Faithfulness in a community of people, it also compounds. Faithfulness then starts to build. Faithfulness recognizes graces, and faithfulness resists compromise. And that unfaithfulness exposed should cause a repentance that gets us to building in and for sake of faithfulness. That is the situation that Ezra finds himself confronting. Ezra and about 5,000, that's a guess. We only have counted the men in Ezra chapter 8, around 1,500 men. We know that there were, though, children based on one of the verses, so likely some women, some wives, and mothers as well. So it's guessed around 5,000 men, women, and children arrived back in Jerusalem as the second big wave of returners coming out of Babylon. It's now been 80 years or so, 80 plus, since the beginning of Ezra, chapter 1, verse 1, when Cyrus makes his decree for sake of repatriation. That is, sending peoples who had been captive, taken captive by Babylon, and sending them back to their lands. Israel was one of those groups included in that. And a lot has happened in those 80 years. A lot more work still needs to be done. We haven't even gotten to the walls being built around Jerusalem yet. That part we'll see when we move into Nehemiah not very long from now. But the Jews had, upon return, they had started to rebuild their sacrificial system. And then specifically in rebuilding the temple, so that their sacrificial place for offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings, worship and liturgy. They rebuilt the temple with the Persian king's, not just permission, but even with many of the resources provided, so that the house of God would be at the center of Israel's national life. Worship of the Lord God was to be the identifier of their nation. But whatever identity they were building via their liturgy, we find out they were tearing down by their lives. Richard Baxter, in his book, The Reformed Pastor, has some great one-liners, as a lot of Puritans do. Of course, a lot of Puritan one-liners take up a page. But Richard Baxter made a comment specifically related to pastors, that they ought not tear down in the week what they build up on the Lord's Day. They ought not undo what they say with their lips by how they live their lives. And on a broader national scale, that's what's happening in Israel. They are reestablishing their worship. They are reestablishing the remembrance of their covenant with God, while many of their people were making marriage covenants with idolaters, with those who worshiped and served other gods. Chapter 9 here records the initial report and then Israel's representative response. In this chapter and in the next, we're going to have to consider whether this is racist. We're going to have to consider what it's like to have divorce required. We're going to have to consider what it's like to make a corporate confession for sins you yourself didn't even commit. So these are just some of the fun subjects that are up for us in Ezra chapters 9 and 10. It starts with a report and response in verses 1 through 5. Ezra was now settling in, having returned to Jerusalem. He's settling in, and, which is a good thing, seems like some conviction of sin was also starting to settle in, at least for some of them. Look at verses 1 and 2. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites." It's rough to not get Egyptianites in there when all the other ones are the ites, but so be it. Verse 2, "For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost." First thing to consider is what the "after these things" is referring to right there at the beginning of verse 1. And what the "these things" are will actually color some of our perspective on what's happening, because Ezra chapter 10, verse 9, so Ezra 9 and 10 are basically describing the same situation. This is the response chapter, verse 9, what they do about it, the action that they take comes in chapter 10. But Ezra chapter 10, verse 9 says that this is the ninth month, and Ezra arrived, we saw in chapter 7, in the fifth month. So what has been happening for this little over 4 months of time? How is it that Ezra is just now finding out about how many of the chief men, the leaders, priests, and Levites, definitely the kind of ones that should know better, let alone the laity, the religious leaders, how is it that Ezra is just finding out about this after 4+ months? If he did not know about it, can we appreciate his awareness? If he did know about it, then is his response that we're about ready to see a little bit dramatic? Ripping out his hair and his own beard and tearing his clothes and sitting in silence for a number of hours. Is he being a little bit dramatic? "Oh, I just found out. Now you tell me," when he actually knew. So answering the question of what these things are, after these things, does actually matter for how we look at Ezra's response. Is Ezra's response a reaction or an overreaction? Is his display sincere or is it sort of dramatic? A couple possible answers for why it's taken 4+ months for him to address the situation. One possible answer is that maybe he arrived and then he took off again. If you remember back at the end of chapter 8 in verse 36, it says that Artaxerxes had given commissions for sake of many of the satraps and governors in the province beyond the river. So maybe Ezra got to Jerusalem, they had their few days of rest, they brought all the stuff to the temple, got it registered into the books, and then maybe Ezra himself took off and started to deliver around the region the various commands and instructions that Artaxerxes had given him. So maybe he was traveling most of that time. And then this, at the beginning of chapter 9, is when he gets back again. So he got back with the entire group. Maybe now he gets back from delivering all the instructions. That's a possible answer. Another answer is that he had actually just been busy for those four-ish months teaching and trying to reestablish God's law in the land. It seems like in Nehemiah chapter 8, it seems like, and that's the passage where Ezra is asked to bring the book and teach the law of the Lord. In the verse at the end of Nehemiah chapter 7, it says, this is what was happening in the seventh month. And it seems like this could be the same year. So Ezra and his group arrived in the fifth month. We see him in the seventh month gathering a bunch of people together to explain to them the law. Now in the ninth month, some of the leaders come and confess that they, or at least some of the other leaders that were among them, were committing this unfaithfulness. So maybe Ezra didn't, he was in Jerusalem, let's say, and maybe he didn't fully realize until some of the officials listening to his teaching began to be convicted about it. We know from Ezra chapter 7, verse 6 that Ezra was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. And in fact, a lot of the language in Ezra chapter 9 reflects language from the Pentateuch, even the names of the ites. The names of the ites that are quoted here, most of them are not actually back in the land in Ezra's time. These are ites that were mentioned during the first Exodus, when Israel was coming into the promised land post, not just Egypt, but post then their wilderness wandering. So this is a reference to those kinds of people groups that were filling the promised land during the first Exodus and first conquest. But there's application now for this sort of second Exodus. And we've mentioned a few different times that there are a number of details throughout the book of Esther that seem to make this a sort of echoing of the Exodus from Egypt, just now from Babylon. You can look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, to see the list of a bunch of these ites that the Jews were actually supposed to avoid intermarrying with. But the law still applies. So even though some of these people groups aren't specifically there, there are other foreigners who are still worshiping other gods. And the law applies, and Ezra has been teaching about it, teaching God's law, so that a bunch of the people are hearing it and being convicted about it. What is the sin that they were committing? In taking wives for themselves or taking daughters to be wives for their sons from among these other people, what is the actual sin that they're committing? The sin is not a lack of racism. Their sin was not that they weren't doing racism good enough. That is not what their problem was. For what it's worth, I have been convinced by different arguments that it's even better to use the word race to go with one human race. And in the human race, then there are a variety of ethnicities, people groups, not denying that there are nations as well. But calling certain people one race and another race, when I have the opportunity to define those terms or when I'm in a conversation about it, I prefer to not use the word race. Like there are different races of people, different ethnicities, different people groups for sure, but not racism. Here, the ESV and actually the New American Standard, I forget about the King James, I did look it up, but I can't remember. They translate this phrase as the holy race. And that actually is a compromise. The ESV has a note. If you're looking in your copy, the ESV has a note that should actually be the holy seed or the holy offspring. And this is actually a connection back to at least Abraham's seed. Abraham's offspring, in which there was a covenant made by God to Abraham and his seed, his offspring. This covenant gets even more specifically defined and reaffirmed to others of the patriarchs, but this is a question of covenant breaking. This is not a question of not being racist to other people groups or other nationalities. It is a covenant unfaithfulness. It was a culture of worship problem. Again, a covenant problem. Note, even in Ezra chapter 9, let alone some of the other passages back in the books of Moses, the law of Moses, note that the problems here are religious. It relates to abominations. These are some of the specific words used throughout to describe the issue with these other groups, is that they are bringing in their abominations, which are disgusting in general. A definition of that is disgusting religious practices. Oftentimes that included child sacrifice. So abominations, disgusting things. So whether that's in terms of their sacrifices, that's in terms of their cult prostitutes, whatever, abomination sort of summarizes that. In addition to then faithlessness, which seems even to be connected specifically to covenant breaking, as well as then impurity among the people and uncleanness among the people. These impurity and uncleanness were things that Israel was to avoid. Their laws were given to them by God for sake of cleanliness in soul, as well as body, but primarily in terms of their heart before God. And the peoples of the lands, in worshiping other gods and having abominable practices, this is what the Israelites were supposed to separate themselves from. And so it's not that they didn't share the same language. It's not that they had different physiognomy or they had different skin color. It's that they didn't share the same God. And the God you worship shapes the culture you live in. The God you worship shapes the worldview, the lifestyle, the week in, week out practices beyond just when you offer a sacrifice or you come together for a corporate worship sort of thing. Laws that prohibited marrying a foreigner almost always provide their own reasoning in God's word. For example, Exodus chapter 3, verses 11 through 16. I've just got one part of that. Exodus 34, 11 through 16, you can see it repeated in Deuteronomy. And of course, Deuteronomy itself means second law. So if you're like, when you get to the fifth book of Moses and you think, I've read this before, that's right, because it's the second, it's a second working through the law. Deutera is two, Nami is law. Deuteronomy, second law. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, another passage. Even if you were to look down in Ezra chapter 9, verse 14, you would see, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? So Exodus 34, they were to not eat the sacrifices of the peoples in the land. They were not to take their daughters for your sons and their daughters whore after their gods and make your sons whore after their gods. It is extreme language to talk about covenant unfaithfulness. Being in bed with those who are worshiping other gods. That is what was specifically prohibited. Because some of the best known who we would think are the holy men in the Old Testament, some of those men married non-Jews. Not least of which, think of Moses, think of David. Some of those women actually became part of the Messiah's birth line, and they're referred to in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of the king. So there's got to be some angle on marrying, intermarrying foreign people. And again, it's specifically not just a different background. It is a different worship that leads to different living. The women, that get married to some of the Old Testament patriarchs. They convert. They take on worship of the Lord. Maybe the most famous example is the Moabitess, Ruth. And so she takes on, your God will be my God. So she switches worship cultures. And therefore, that was no law against intermarrying someone who had converted God worship. So the forbidden mixing was God mixing. The forbidden mixing was turning their religion into syncretism. We'll just add these into what we think. In Exodus chapter 34, right before the passage that I quoted, it talks about that the name of your God is jealous. He is jealous for his glory. The God that we worship is not just monotheistic, as in one God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's that he is exclusively God. There is no other God to be had before him. So marrying someone else that was worshiping another God, for whatever good reason I'm sure that they had. She looks healthy, so we're going to have strong kids. Or I can't find another Levite daughter. Or have you seen them? They're all inbred ugly girls. Or whatever the kind of excuse making that they went through, they were either willing to accept non-exclusive worship, so multiple gods, or they were just being apathetic to the requirements of the true God. The mixing was no good, the apathy was no good, and this is sin among those who had taken then these other wives. A culture's God matters. Whether that is another stated religion like Islam, the structure of life in Muslim countries is a structure of power because there's one God in one person. Islam is monotheistic, one God, but it's a Unitarian monotheism. One God, one person. And so there can only be one God at the top. It's a power struggle all the way down. Who can be underneath you? The difference for us is that we worship one God in three persons, and so their relationship is one that is driven not by power, but by love. And we learn that there is an equality of persons with a diversity of behavior that is in a relationship of love. So a Christian culture, the worship of the true God, actually enables it to be driven by love more than just by power. We're not denying power. Obviously, our God is sovereign as well, but he's sovereign in love. That changes how then his worshipers treat each other and try to position themselves with each other. There's not one member, there's not one body with many members in Islam. And for that matter, there's not one body with many members coming out of evolution and its theories, coming out of what the state as God can provide us. State as God is just a version of humanism where might makes right. It's again a power play. So whether it's secularism or humanism, we try to worship what men can do. It still gets back to some men being in power over other men. Whatever we worship, we become like that thing or that God. And our cultural behaviors then take on that shape. For that matter, even though we're in a completely different situation than obviously Ezra was with Israel and their specific covenant that God was promising them to bring them back into a very specific land and give them his favor, it does actually seem like there's some application for us in an immigration discussion and what kinds of things ought to make up a nation and what sorts of requirements to become part of a nation should be considered. In Israel's case, again, it wasn't skin or language. It was gods worshipped. And there's only so much that secularism can provide apart from some of the standards and uniting things that the worship of the same God brings about. Of course, this has application for marriage and family too. I'm from Amish country. My wife used to drive through South Central on her way home from church. We look the same in a lot of ways, and we did not come from the same places. It's all, we are not one of those couples that shared a secondary language that we could use to discipline our kids in public. So we have always only had English. We have always had similar sort of need to get into the sun more sort of skin tone. And you can still have really different expectations based off of cultural things. And going out of your way, as these Israelites were, to marry those who were practicing abominations. It wasn't that they had converted from those to worship the true God. They were in the middle of unclean abominations, and that was the sin. So Ezra responds in verses 3 through 5. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. This is the kind of behavior you would expect at a funeral. It's the kind of grieving responses that happen when someone that you love has died. It's death grieving sorts of responses. The tearing of clothes, the tearing of hair, the not eating, the sitting in silence, even the word appalled. Some commentators have helpfully put as being dumbfounded or being in a severe state of shock, meaning being at a loss for words. He was initially so overwhelmed with the faithlessness, the unfaithfulness that was represented by some of these mixed marriages that he couldn't even talk. It is at least emphatic, if not dramatic. Now, Ezra rips out his own hair. When we get to Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah pulled out other people's hair. So that's a different tool in your arsenal for how to respond. But this at least is Ezra's personal convictions here. Personal, but also public, because it says all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel started to gather around him. Wherever he was sitting must have been visible. And all those who trembled at the words of God, which is a great description of how a people who want to be blessed, they'd have this kind of general characterization. So the conviction of sin was not limited to Ezra. Maybe we would say that Ezra realized then, based off of the people gathering around him, that he had a mandate for repentance and reform. Some officials had confessed it. Many were gathering around him. This was something that required some kind of solution and awkwardness. His state of being appalled lasted at least through later in one day until the evening sacrifice. Then he got down on his knees to pray and spread out his hands in a way that is a gesture demonstrating need, help. When you put your hands out, it means fill it, help, give help. So there's actually lots of positions for prayer in the Old Testament, and in some in the New Testament are described. So this isn't the only way to demonstrate humility, but it certainly is one that has biblical precedent. So recognizing sin, he got down on his knees and prayed for help, which is corporate confession, which is the second part of the chapter. Before even getting to a solution, we are brought into Ezra's prayer on behalf of the people. Prayer was public. Obviously, the prayer was to God, yet it was for all of them who had gathered around to hear. In saying that it was personal, that's interesting because Ezra had not committed the sins that he is confessing. He is confessing the sins of his people. Not look at what they did. Look at what we have done. What do we deserve? Not just, I can't even believe what some of these people would do. He knew that what happens to one part of the body will affect the other part of the body, all the parts of the body. So as a leader, with the sins being committed by other leaders, Ezra identified his part with the guilty party. Start in verses 6 and 7. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens from the days of our fathers to this day. We have been in great guilt, and for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. So, risen higher than our heads. I'm not really sure, other than stacks of money, what you'd want to be risen higher than your head. So this is generally a picture of drowning. And even the very next phrase, mounted up to the heavens, perhaps is a reference to the flood, which covered the tops of all the mountains as well. So they are drowning in sin. They are drowning in the guilt of the sin among the people considered altogether. The sins have a long history. So even if they hadn't sinned exactly like some of their fathers, there can still be generational consequences. Ezra acknowledges that by referring to this day. He knew the history. The guilt was high. The guilt had been long. Look at verses 8 and 9. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his place, his holy place, that our God might brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. So the fresh sins are especially wrong in light of the fresh graces they'd been getting. The unfaithfulness was especially inappropriate in light of God's extreme demonstrated faithfulness, even in the last couple generations, including Ezra's own return to the land. God had given them a secure hold. That's actually, God had given them a tent peg. It was not tent peg like in Jael's hands. It was a tent peg as in, we're done wandering and carrying our tents for a while. We're going to have a place that's ours. He brought them back. Secure hold is fine. Tent peg is more concrete. Our God has given us a tent peg. Our God has brightened our eyes. Of course, that makes us think of Jonathan in fighting all day long in Saul's army. And of course, nobody was supposed to eat, but he dipped the tip of his staff into honey and ate it, and his eyes brightened. God had given them a place. He had brightened their eyes, given them back energy and strength. Obvious providences from the hearts of Persian kings. That phrase earlier in Ezra, stirred up the hearts of the kings. God had been doing that, so that he'd bring them back to their land and repair the ruins. Great phrase. Not found anywhere else in Scripture that close together. There's repairing and there's ruins in some other verses, but repair its ruins or repair the ruins. This is where it comes from right here. God was even starting to let them get some of a protection some fence around them. And with all of that, they were marrying idolaters, women committed to other gods. Verse 10, "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure, with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever." This is the confession proper. Half dozen references to various verses in the books of the law. Of course, those are written by Moses. He was sort of a proto-prophet anyway. So by your servant, the prophets, referring back not just to what we think of as prophets, but even to Moses as one who revealed God's word to his people. One more time, please note that this is a concern over mixed marriages as it brought in unfaithfulness to the exclusive worship of the Lord. It was not actually a lack of racism or a lack of ethnic animosity. It was a lack of attention to worshiping the Lord and Him alone. So Israel was required to be holy. They were not being holy. And they couldn't be both set apart for God and be allies with those who loved false gods all the way into their marriage beds. Couldn't happen. Verse 13, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape?" Two questions, clear answers. What they are doing had no excuse. They knew better. They were at best being apathetic to what they knew. And in most cases, it seems they are directly being disobedient to what they knew. What they were doing was deserving of complete destruction. God would be right if God showed them no more mercy or grace. So this is a good example of confession for anybody, where Ezra is not making any kind of defense. There's no excuses. There's no whatabouts. This is Ezra acknowledging the depth of the disobedience, the unfaithfulness, and acknowledging that in light of God's standard, that there was no excuse. No pleading, just acknowledgement. And the conviction of sin that gets all the way down is part of what makes grace amazing. And it is sometimes tricky, parentally, pastorally, to know if the other person is really ready to hear about the grace, because it's not obvious that they really grasp that they don't deserve the grace. There is a way to take God's grace for granted and not truly confess our sins all the way. If grace does not seem amazing, then potentially our sin has not appalled us as it should. Again, it's tricky because some are so quickly appalled by their sin that they are not ready to accept what God says about His eagerness to give grace to those who are humble. So it is always an appropriate time to maybe even go slow, not because there's any question about the grace, but because grace that is, by definition, undeserved good comes to those who are truly humble. So don't freak out about not being humble enough, but do maybe freak out a little bit if you're never humble. If you're always just like, well, the grace will cover that. Well, do you really know what the that is that you did? So Ezra is acknowledging all the way down that they didn't deserve God's grace. Last verse, verse 15. O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. For we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt. For none can stand before you because of this. So you are just. You are right. By implication then, Ezra knew we are wrong. The point, again, is that you can't build or rebuild a culture of faithfulness and be in bed with unfaithfulness. And I'm going to say we, as part of our practice for corporately identifying with one another, so whether that we is supposed to be TEC, or we say we as in the church in the West in the 21st century, we talk about those who profess to be Christians, who profess to be sanctified, being set apart by God. We are actually able to bring unfaithfulness into our beds, into our bedrooms, into our houses. We can actually do that these days without needing to marry into it. You can learn all kinds of unfaithful priorities, all kinds of abominable practices. We can actually learn all of these kinds of things from the little piece of glass in our pockets, our little handheld temptations to unfaithfulness of all kinds. So, sexual, sure, but just the irrelevance of God to all of the things happening. Isn't that what we're greatly tempted to think? We're just apathetic to God's sovereignty and rule and interest in what's happening. Well, these are things that happen over here. When I open my Bible app, then I got the God part. We're just tempted to be unfaithful to our responsibilities, and we can bring that into our homes in all kinds of ways that these days don't require actually then marrying an idolater. In fact, sometimes we subscribe to streams that are conforming us to compromise. This is not a you better cancel your Netflix subscription necessarily, but there are ways that must actually be attended to and even confessed as picking up the ways of the world who worship other gods that we are actually not allowed as saints. We're actually not allowed to participate in and be shaped by, be formed by. It's crucial in Ezra's day, not just because they didn't have the internet, obviously because who you marry has a lot of influence on you. You want to please the other person if part of that includes pleasing the other person who's trying to please another god. That obviously is a close sort of problem. But of course, they didn't also have the indwelling Holy Spirit in the way that we get post Jesus' resurrection and ascension. But in many ways, that ought to make us more sensitive and more ready to pursue what is holy as his Spirit dwells in us and then shapes how we think and how we live. As for corporate confession, it's good to keep the liturgy of it. And maybe every one of our prayers doesn't need to be the hour. But you know, even the Pater Noster, the disciples' prayer, the Lord's Prayer, the very first word in that is not Father. The very first word is our. So even in the prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples as a pattern for their prayer, it was actually first person plural as much as it has singular and individual connections. Our Father. We are together in this. We share the same God. We are his people. And even more than Ezra's specific identification with his people and confession, We are thankful for our Messiah's identification with us as sinners, apart from him identifying with sinners for their sins that he didn't commit. Like I said earlier, we could not be saved. Isaiah 53, 1 Corinthians 5, 21, 1 Peter 3, 18, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Ezra is a good example. Jesus obviously is our Savior. We'll see what action, coming out of this confession, what action Ezra and the people took coming up in Ezra chapter 10, Lord willing, maybe even next Lord's Day. We'll see. Father, thank you for this example of humility on Ezra's part, the example of a confession, not just in its honesty and depth, but even in its identification with others. And while obviously our situation is significantly different from trying to rebuild a temple or walls around a city, there is still application for us here in terms of how we make our bed with unfaithfulness. Let us not do that. Give us conviction where we need it. Cause us to love your Son, and in so doing, be conformed to his holy image. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezra was not exaggerating when he said that their sins had gone over their heads, that their guilt had mounted up to the heavens. They knew better. Even the opportunity for that kind of unfaithful sin was by grace. So being back among foreigners to then possibly remarry those foreigners, being back among those foreigners to be tempted like that required being back in the first place. So by his favor, he had brought them back into that new spot where they were tempted and they knew better. The unfaithfulness, their unfaithfulness, looked worse against God's favor. Their guilt was overwhelming, but not overstated. And our current prophets have actually no less of a case against many compromised Christians. But while we offer no defense to God, we have multiple copies of his word. We have generations who have taught it and even exhorted us based on it. We have no defense. We can't plead excuses. But we do appeal to our deliverer. And, church, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. We were dead, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Christ so that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness for generations to come. We have no defense for our sin, but we have a great deliverer who is at work delivering us from our sin. None can stand before God in their guilt, but even as Psalm 130 verse 4 says, with the Lord there is forgiveness that he may be feared. It's not just judgment that causes us to know him and fear him, it's even his forgiveness to us for our sins. With him there is forgiveness and fellowship. With him there is cleansing and communion. With him there is bread and wine. There is peace that we share with him and with each other in his presence. That is really good news for as desperate and as abominable as our sins are. He is a great Savior. That's what we remember around this table. We remember what He has done in an overwhelming way for us in Christ. As God's chosen ones, you are beloved and holy. That's what the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. As God's chosen ones, you are beloved and holy. You are His saints. And so His grace continues to train you to renounce ungodliness, unfaithfulness, and worldly passions, and to live godly lives in this present age. He is purifying a people for Himself. Work with the grain, work with the grace, unto glory and excellence. Let there be faithfulness unto glory and excellence in your life this week. The benediction from our Lord from 2 Peter chapter 1, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire and